We've been studying in Luke chapter 4 for quite some time about Jesus' ministry in Capernaum that is recorded in verses 31 to 37. In fact, I guess this is about the fifth study in this paragraph that we've done. And we've pretty much covered most of the bigger issues that are in the text. And we have noticed particularly that the focus in verses 32 and 36, which are the bracket ends of the paragraph, is that the people are amazed because Jesus has authority, something that they were subject to all their lives, but apparently in their religious understanding, their scribes and Pharisees didn't teach like Jesus did. They didn't seem to have this kind of authority. So we've been dealing with this paragraph as an issue of authority. Luke knew when he started telling us about Jesus that the issue of authority would come up. It always does. And we've seen that Luke considered authority as a very fundamental problem area for anybody that would live. That is, would really experience life, not just exist or function, but would actually be able to enter into what the Bible would describe as living. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those kinds of things. There are lots of problems with life and being able to experience this quality of experience that the Bible calls life. And probably the two biggest problems, both relating to the issue of authority, are what I'm going to call, number one, the fear-driven lack of love. We're often too afraid to be willing to love. That creates all kinds of issues because authority is, the final authority is going to be a love issue. And men often back away from obedience to this word of God because of fear. Those are fear-driven lack of love issues. That's one of the big issues of authority and the problem with life. And the other one has to do with the problem of not being convinced that something's true. In other words, there's the fear-driven lack of love that causes men to pull back from obedience. And then there's this thing about what is declared to be true that we're supposed to believe, but we always have 1,000 qualifications so that we don't have to. We don't have to believe it. That way we don't have to act on it. The problem for many, many, many people is that they witness. How many times have you or I witnessed someone who claims to love God, but they deliberately refuse to obey something that they know the Bible teaches? And when you get to looking at why they would refuse to do that, they have vested interests. And they know that if they do this, they'll never be able to fulfill those vested interests. And then if you ask them about their disobedience, they have all of these reasons to explain their lack of love with words, so that the issue of believing dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. This is the problem, because life is connected to authority, and the issues of authority are always going to be love and faith, and when a person forsakes either one of those, he is denying authority, and therefore going into the realms of the shadows of death, if not in the deep darkness of death. There are countless illustrations. We run into it all the time. But for example, when we were in East Texas, we got into some problems in the church that we were in with people whose rejection of authority was the beginning to have ramifications on the whole church. And so when that happened, we would hold the people who were generating that kind of problem accountable, according to Matthew 18 and some other places, because that's what God said to do when people start creating problems, sin issues. And well, after we'd done that two or three times, it got out in the community that the Jasper Bible Church would discipline people. And one of the pastors in the area said, oh, we could never do that in our church. Somebody asked, why? Well, I'd lose two-thirds of the people. What did he have? A group of people who are disobedient to the word because he wouldn't be obedient. Is that a church? No, it's a social club. So here you had a man who had the opportunity, because he had the ears of the people, to teach them the Word of God, but by his own vested interest, he refused the authority of Jesus. He has refused the authority of the Word. And as a consequence, his people often were extremely disobedient, because it's okay. I don't have to yield to this authority. Well, tell that to the demon in verses 31 to 37. He found out he had to obey this authority. So this morning we're going to be looking one more time at this paragraph, and we're going to be looking at a couple of issues that I think will help us significantly in dealing with the issues of authority. One of them is couched in the statement of verse 35. When Jesus rebuked the demon, he said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. I want you to hang up on that phrase, without doing him any harm. And then I want to skip down to verse 37. It says, "And the report about him," that is Jesus, "was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district." Those two things are connected. On the one hand, the demon had to obey Jesus when he rebuked him, and that caused the reputation of Jesus to be spread throughout the entire area. And those two things, those two realities, I think, are fundamental to the issue of our response to the authority of Jesus and the life that he has to give us as we yield to that authority. These are two seeds, if we can call it that, that need to be deeply planted in our own souls. So that's where we're going to go this morning. I want to first address Jesus' authority in rebuking the demon in verse 35, and in particular light of the statement that Luke made, that he came out of him without doing him any harm. Luke didn't have to say that. In fact, I don't think Mark even records the fact that the demon didn't hurt the guy when he records the same story. I didn't check it out in Matthew, but I don't even know if Matthew has this record. But you're not going to find very many places where authority clashes at the magnitude of this level, where Jesus, as the King of the Kingdom of Light, commands a participant in the Kingdom of Darkness to do something specifically, and the Bible then says he did it without doing any harm. You're not going to run into that very often. Luke stuck it in here on purpose. So that's the first thing I want us to deal with, is this issue of the demon's restraint, if I can say it that way. Luke recorded that the demon didn't do the man any harm. This is fundamental to Luke's entire picture of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke wanted to picture for Theophilus, who received this message from Luke as an individual for whom it was written, but everybody else that has ever read it too is being confronted by Luke's writings with a picture of Jesus that focuses on what I've called his identity as our kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman because the genealogy of Mary is recorded in Luke's gospel as the genealogy of Jesus, so that his humanity is established by genealogical link all the way back to Adam. He's a man. He's a human being. But the redemption issue is begun early in chapter 1 and 2. And when Jesus ends up in the temple as an 8-day-old baby, the focus by both Simeon and Anna is on redemption. So he's the redeemer. Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation," talking to the Lord. The Redeemer has come. Anna spoke to those that were in the temple about things because they were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So in terms of introduction, Jesus is being presented in Luke's gospel as the man who will be God's Redeemer for humanity. That's his picture. And I want you to think about that in terms of his commanding this demon in verses 31 to 37 of chapter 4. In order for redemption to ever have any good final impact, the Redeemer has to have the ability to absolutely dominate the circumstances of the redeemed. In other words, it's not going to do you or me any good at all to have a redeemer who's crippled in terms of his authority so that he really cannot control what's going to happen. What good is a redeemer whose redemption doesn't bring you to good? And how can anybody bring you to good if he can't control what's happening in your life? I mean, the logic here seems to be pretty straight line. If he's our kinsman redeemer, then he's got to have authority. There isn't any other way. Of what value is a redemption that allows the people to suffer the problems of Gehenna, which is the lake of fire? In other words, your redeemer has to have the ability to exercise the kind of authority that will deliver you. He has to have that. If he doesn't have it, he's no redeemer. So Jesus being presented by Luke as the redeemer, as the one who has authority over the demons, that's absolutely tied together. So that the kinsman redeemer, Luke's picture of Jesus, the redeemer must have absolute and final authority over anything that can affect your behavior or your life or your experience. He has to have that. Luke's argument, Mark's argument, Matthew's argument, John's argument, all four gospel writers argued that Jesus had this authority because it was demonstrated in two ways. He could command spiritual forces of wickedness, and there was absolutely no way they could disobey him. They had to do what he told them. And when confronted with physical level things, like Peter's mother-in-law in verses 38 and following, he could command physical issues, and they would be instantaneously resolved. In fact, he uses the word rebuke the demon in verse 35, and then when they go into Simon's house in verse 38 and 39, his mother-in-law is sick, and it's used the same word. He rebuked the fever. This is the exercise of authority. So the gospel writers argue that Jesus is who he claims to be because he could command, and people, things, entities had to obey. They had to. Whatever he said, do it. They had to do it. They could not say, I don't think so. So it's a fundamental part of Luke's picture. And it's particularly significant that Jesus could do this at the demonic level. Because Paul said, our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. It's with spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. So if somebody can command the representatives of spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, he's got to be in a higher place himself. He's got to have more authority than they've got. That's the issue. So redemption is of little value without a qualified and competent redeemer. The qualifications were established by Jesus' genealogical connection with humanity, and his competency was revealed in chapter 4 when he faced Satan in the wilderness and refused to be seduced into some act of sin. He successfully confronted Satan in the wilderness. So he's competent. So Luke is deliberately telling us verses 31 to 37 because it is his intention that we have to come to grips with Jesus' claim to be the final authority. You have to decide. That's what Eddie was saying about this fence sitting business. You cannot do that with authority issues. Everybody lives by authority. Nobody sits on the fence without any authority. They're either under the authority of the kingdom of darkness or they're under the authority of the kingdom of light. And that's the only two options we've got. So that's there. However, in our record that Luke gives us, particularly in verses 35 and 37, the record of Jesus' rebuke of the demon has two parts. It tells us in verse 35 that when Jesus rebuked this demoniac and told the demon to be quiet and come out of him, that the demon threw him down in their midst. That's the translator. That's the New American Standard Translation. He threw him down in their midst. That's the first part. Luke told us that on purpose. He wants us to understand something about the demon when Jesus commands him to to come out of this person that he's possessed. It tells us that the demon cast the man down in the midst of the people of the synagogue. In other words, apparently he made the man collapse right out there in the middle of the group. Why'd Luke tell us that? Well, I think the answer to it's pretty clear, especially when we look at the word that's used for throwing him in their midst. That word is used in two distinct ways in the scriptures. It's the same word, for example, that is used when it describes how Judas, having received his 30 pieces of silver, had betrayed Jesus and then began to have second thoughts about his behavior, and overwhelmed with the wickedness of his own heart, he went back to the religious establishment, the people in the temple, with his 30 pieces of silver that they had given him, and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "That's too bad. That's your problem." And so he threw the silver across the floor of the temple and walked out. Went out and hung himself. But that's the word. He threw that silver across the floor of the temple. It means that he wanted to get rid of it. It was like, I gotta get rid of this guilt. He threw it across the floor. The same way the word is used in the book of Acts when Paul was on his way to Rome because he'd appealed to Caesar, and they were shipping him to Rome for trial. And the ship captain had made some foolish decisions about the weather and whether he could make it where he wanted to go and all that. And so they found themselves in a big storm. And it tells us that the sailors were desperately throwing stuff off the edge of the ship out into the water, trying to make the ship lighter like a cork so it would bob along in the storm and not sink. And again, it's a desperation thing. They're trying to get rid of something that might kill them. So that's the way the word is used in one way in the scripture, but that doesn't really click with this demon throwing this man down in the midst. It's not like he's trying to get rid of something that's a real burden to him. So if you keep on looking in the New Testament, you'll discover, and particularly in Luke chapter 17, verse 2, that the word's used in a little different way. Because in Luke 17, Jesus says, you know, if somebody offends one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if somebody had tied a millstone around his neck and took him out in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee and pushed him overboard, threw him into the sea. That's not getting rid of something that's a real burden to you. It's getting rid of something that you despise. You know, somebody that would offend a small believer is so despicable that you should just tie something around his neck that's like a millstone, it's a heavy rock, and then throw him into a deep piece of ocean so that he'll sink to the bottom, perish. That's the idea of doing something to someone that you despise. And I really think that this is what's going on here. The demon is showing his antagonistic attitude toward his human host by casting him out down in front of all these people. But I think also that it is an indication of his own rebelliousness as he obeys. Jesus says, "Be quiet and come out of him." The demon knows that he's got to not say anymore, and he knows he's got to exit this human host that's been his body for doing whatever it is he wanted to do. For however long, he knows he's got to obey him. He knows who Jesus is. He already said that. "I know who you are," verse 34. So he knows. He can't say anymore. He can't stay in his host. So he just does one little last before he has to leave. It's kind of like, "Okay!" And he throws him down in their midst. It's just an indication of the demon's own depravity, his own wickedness, because he's rebellious, but he has to obey. So the demon knows he can't disobey, but he's not above doing as much as he can in his disobedience as he obeys. So it's like, "All right, but I'll show him," and so he does what he can do. So that's half of the picture. It means, on the one hand, that the demon would have disobeyed Jesus if he could have. if there was any way that this demon could have said to Jesus, I do not have to shut up, and I certainly don't have to come out of my host. Who are you to tell me? If he could have done it, he'd have done it. How do we know? Because of the way he's treating the guy. He's rebellious in his obedience. But on the other hand, that same record tells us that the real issue here is Jesus' authority. And the point is that this authority cannot be disobeyed. Jesus says, you shut up, you come out. The guy has to, the demon has to quit using the man to speak, and he has to get out of his body. So what are we supposed to learn from that? Well, I think that it's pretty clear that what's going on here is that Luke is setting us up for that last little comment without doing him any harm. And, you know, it's kind of relative. Humiliated him, throwing him down in the midst of the people in the synagogue, but really could not, did not dare do any damage to the person as he left. Did not dare. Why? Because of Jesus' authority. Now, Luke is clearly, he is very clearly saying that the authority that Jesus had was so absolute that the demon could not even inflict any harm on the body of the individual that he had possessed in his exit. He could not. Not because he didn't want to, but because Jesus had said, your time with this person is over. You're out of here. That's the final authority. That's what amazed the people. They were amazed at the first place in verse 31 because he was teaching them with authority, verse 31, 32. But they were even more amazed in verse 36 when they observed the antagonism of the demon. They observed the rebelliousness of his lack of willingness to obey, but they also observed that he couldn't do otherwise. He was dealing with Jesus. You're going to do this. So he's setting us up with this, but he didn't hurt him. Why? What's the point? Well, it's not that the demon didn't want to hurt him. Some of us have had children, little children. And on occasion, I know rarely, but on occasion, little children are rebellious. And they want to do something, and you tell them no. Or, you know, they want to play with a toy, and you say, put that up. And somehow or another, they got it in their head that they have to obey, but they can still vent their attitude. So they'll tear up the toy as they're putting it away. Or something like that. We've all seen this kind of stuff. It's exactly Luke's point. It wasn't that the demon didn't want to hurt the man. The point was Jesus' authority restrained the demon so that he could not. Now, I've called this one of the seeds that we need to let sink down into our soul. Because I believe that Luke is making a huge point with the issue of writing to Theophilus and through Theophilus to us about the character of the Jesus who is the authority, and we're going to have to decide our own relationship to him, whether he is really authoritative or not. Luke is making a huge point because he was providing us with a seed that would nurture our own hearts if we allowed it to take place in us and to grow. The absence of hurt is a statement about the limits that Jesus puts on the dark kingdom. The reasons for that is that the kingdom of darkness is malevolent. You know what that means? It means it really wants to hurt you badly, wants to destroy you if it can. Wicked, evil, destructive, intentionally so. The kingdom of darkness is that way. It actively seeks to destroy us all. But the King of Light is exactly the opposite. He is our kinsman redeemer. He seeks to bring us to the joy of life. He seeks to bring us to redemption and restoration, as in the acceptable day of the Lord, which we read about in chapter 4, verse 19. The King of Light wants to preserve our lives and the quality of our experience. But we live in a time period that is both after and before. The demon, you remember, asked Jesus in verse 34, "Have you come to destroy us?" That means that this story took place after the demonic realm and a whole lot of the people of God had already been told that the authority of Elohim, the authority of Jesus, was ultimately going to come to a time when the demonic, the darkness, the sin would be eliminated from their experience altogether. And the demons knew that their time was measured by this reality. And so this demon was asking, "Is it the time? Are you going to destroy us now?" And Jesus' lack of destroying him proves that, no, it's not time yet. So it was after the revelation of the destruction of the wicked, but it was before the eventual actual destruction of the wicked. So we live in this interim period. And in this interim period, there is this issue of being hurt. I think Luke is making this point. I told you at the beginning that one of the biggest problems with our authority responses or lack of response to the right kind of authority in Scripture is because of our fear-induced lack of love. Why are we afraid? Well, because we think that we're going to get hurt. That's the only reason we're ever afraid. You're never afraid unless you have something to lose, that you're going to get hurt somehow. And I believe that Luke stuck this in here about the demon not being able to hurt this man because he wants us to understand that the hurt issue is fundamental. You're never going to submit to the authority of Jesus until you're willing to believe that he is going to preserve you from at least the final hurts. As long as you have it in your head that you are going to be destroyed, you'll never voluntarily submit to Jesus' authority. And you'll never trust him either. Because he's your enemy if you're going to be destroyed. So it's fundamental. You have got to come to grips with this seed that the Redeemer does not seek our injury, our hurt. He is here to redeem us from that. But during this interim period, before the demons are destroyed, there is this issue of the fact that there is no pure absence of hurt. It's relative. The demon cast the man down in the midst of the people, but the final statement was he couldn't hurt him. Well, it's kind of relative. It probably didn't hurt him a whole lot to fall on the floor. It probably didn't hurt him a terrible amount to be humiliated in front of everybody as a demoniac. But it hurt some. It's relative. And we all know that the Scriptures have not promised us in this life a total freedom from hurt. Don't we? We all know that. It's intuitive. I have a little cut right there on my hand. Doesn't hurt a lot, but I got that yesterday doing something. And this is part of my experience, okay? Right now, I'm hurting. It never was promised that wouldn't hurt. We don't live in a world where we were told that we wouldn't be hurt. But we do live in a world where the final authority is not seeking our hurt. And the hurts that we do experience as believers in Jesus as the kinsman redeemer are what I'm going to call insignificant hurts. And I know somebody's going to say, "Wait a minute. I know some pains that are not insignificant." Well, let me suggest a couple of things. The definition of hurt, it all depends on the definer. It's all in the definition. If we have an over-magnified sense of hurt that says, in effect, "I can't hurt at all, or this whole thing's not true," it throws our fears into high gear. Eddie said he knew of a pastor who was in the ministry, and then for whatever reason, one of his children met an untimely death, and the person reacted to that with anger toward God and left the ministry. That happens too often. But the fact is, there were certain limitations on this man's willingness to submit to the authority of Jesus, and he was holding on to his children above Jesus so that when his child was taken away, his true God was revealed. His true God was. Because Jesus said, you can't love your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your children, or anything else more than me, and still be on the right track. You can't do it. But most of us do. And we have this sense that we're going to be seriously hurt, but it's over-magnified. All of us have witnessed children and childish adults who scream bloody murder at the sight of a little blood, even though the pain that's involved is of no consequence. It's just the blood, Kid falls down, scrapes his hands and his knees, doesn't seem to be too bothered by it until he looks down and sees the blood, and then, it's all a horrible thing. Well, all that is over-magnified sense of hurt. Paul point-blankly said, and you remember Paul's the one that said this, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Now, that was said by a guy who had been beaten within an inch of his life several times. He had been stoned, perhaps even to death, even though temporarily. He suffered all kinds of enormous physical pain to preach the gospel. He suffered more than you and I ever have. And he said it was a light affliction. He said that. So makes me look like a weenie. my light afflictions are pretty heavy in my mind. But in light of eternity, no, they're light. Because the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed is not worthy to be compared to anything we endure in this world. So it's really not the matter of whether you hurt or not, it's how bad is the hurt, and how bad is the hurt is all in your head in terms of the long-term perspective. When we see a little child hurt themselves and scream bloody murder, and we know that the hurt's not that bad, it's just the child's perspective. As adults, we hug them, we doctor it, we, pat them on the back, we whisper words to them, and in a little while their tears stop. We do all of that because we love our kids. But at the whole time we're doing that, we are aware that it's an insignificant thing. However, it's not insignificant to the child. And somebody said the difference between a serious illness and an insignificant one is who's got it. You or me. If I'm hurting, it's significant to me. If I'm hurting, it may not be significant to you. Well, the Bible says that my hurts in this world, as a believer in the kinsman redeemer, are all insignificant. They're light afflictions. So it's not that we don't anticipate that we're going to hurt. It's just that we get a life. We accept the reality. That's why Paul calls on us to be soldiers. We cannot afford to adopt the whining, "Oh, I don't want to have to suffer this," kind of mentality, because that's not how soldiers function. Soldiers are called upon to go into war, to lay their lives on the line, to protect each other's back, and to fight unless they get killed. And they go into the battle understanding that that's their commitment. And they don't whine about it. They don't complain about it. They take it because they've got a mindset that says, we're going to endure this until we win. Well, that's the mindset that God has called upon us for in the interim. But the point is, the kingdom of darkness can do us no final harm. If we believe that Jesus is our Redeemer, the kingdom of darkness can do us no final harm. None. That's the first seed. Let that settle into your soul so that you develop a sense of real peace about whatever it might be that you'll have to experience. No final hurt. Okay? The other half of it, I gotta quit, but I can't. There's another half. I'll hurry. I'll talk faster. Okay. The last part, though, is verse 37, the report. The fact that the demon couldn't hurt him, the fact the demon had to obey him, this caused a report to go out. Now, I want to make just two or three comments here about this report. I told you at the beginning the problem is twofold. It's fear-driven lack of love. That's the hurt issue. I'm scared, so I can't love him enough to submit to whatever it is his authoritative word calls on me, because the cost might be more than I want to pay. I'm afraid. That's the hurt issue. No final hurt. Obedience will always be met with an eternal weight of glory. Get that in your soul. Let it start to grow there. The other thing, though, is this report issue. I told you at the beginning that the other half of that is not the fear-driven lack of love, but it's the disbelief that dies the death of, where the truth dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. I don't want to do this, therefore I'm not going to do this, but why? It's in the Bible. And here are all the reasons. Junk all of that. This record, it says the report went out. Why does Luke tell us that? Why does he care to tell us that the report went out? Actually, Luke does this three times. Chapter 4, verse 14, his fame spread. Verse 37 right here, the report went out. Chapter 7, verse 17, again, he says the same thing. The report about Jesus just spread out. Why? What's the point? The point is, people are starting to have to deal with the reality that there's somebody on the scene with authority. That's what the report going out means. People are going to have to decide whether they're going to believe it or not. When a rumor comes, when a report comes, you decide whether you're going to believe it or not. That's the way it works. Somebody says, we went to a healing meeting the other night, and this guy came in there, and his right leg was 6 inches shorter than his left leg. But the preacher preached, and he prayed over him, and all of a sudden both his legs were the same length. Whether it's one, the other one went 6 inches shorter, or the other one went, You hear this, and you say, baloney. I don't believe that. I did that one time. Went to a meeting. This guy was talking about God's healing, and he talked about this little dog that came up, and the dog had a broken leg, and he just reached down and prayed over the dog, and the dog's leg just shot out, and it was healed just like that. And I said, honey, it's time for us to leave. This is baloney. So we got him left. Happens all the time. We decide what we are going to do with the reports that come. That's what's going on in verse 37. Luke is saying, okay, Jesus is on the scene. That's chapters 1 to 4. He's qualified himself as the Redeemer because he resisted the temptation. That's chapter 4. He's on the scene. He's in the power of the Spirit of God. He's teaching the Word of God with authority. The demons don't like it, and he's shutting them down and casting them out. And that report is going out, so people are starting to have to deal with Jesus. And the issue is, am I going to believe this or not? That's why verse 37 is in here, because Luke is clearly telling us that it's the beginning to get the ball rolling in my participation in that eternal weight of glory when I have to start dealing with Jesus, when I have to start dealing with the issue of his authority. What I decide about his authority is going to be crucial in my participation in that glory that is to come. The report by itself isn't going to convince anybody, but it is going to at least raise the issue. The woman at the well, she was a bad lady, and Jesus met her out there. She was out there by herself. She didn't want to be out there when the rest of the women in the town were in there. So anyway, Jesus confronted her, told her the way her life had been, offered her the free living water, and she took it. And she went into the town, and she started telling all the men, not the women, you're going to mess with them. But that's the way bad women are, They don't want to mess with the wives. They just want to tell the husbands. She told all these men that she had met the Christ out at the well. That was the report. They went out there to see if the experience is real. And then they told her, now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we've seen it with our own eyes. Luke recognizes in verse 37 that the reports aren't going to convince anybody, but they are going to get the ball rolling. And that's basically what's going on even this morning. This paragraph on authority is here for a reason, and it is to give us two seeds that will enable us to live and participate if we will let those seeds take root. One of them is that the kingdom of light seeks no final hurt for us. If we're willing to trust in the Redeemer, we will suffer no final hurt. And the other one is that the record must be honestly faced. The report's going out. People are going to start flocking to see Jesus, to hear what he's doing, what he's saying, watch what he's doing. That's going to force them to make their own conclusions about his authority. And folks, what you decide about Jesus' authority is determinative. Let me just give you an illustration, I'll be done. Right after I came to know the Lord, I was a senior in high school. I'd had my driver's license for a while, had my own car. And I paid $15 for the truck that I traded for the car that I traded for the car that I had. Okay, so it wasn't a big expense, but I had my own wheels. And I could go to town when I wanted to go to town. And when I left the local hangout where all the kids were, I could tromp on the gas and burn rubber off the back tires if I wanted to. It's my car, my tires, right? My noise, everything. But the guy whose wife had led me to the Lord said one day, "Daryl, don't you know that Romans 13 says that you're supposed to be in submission to the authorities that exist?" That's what the Word of God says. Submit to the authorities. "Oh, you mean I have to drive the speed limit and not peel out?" "Well, is it against the law?" "Well, yeah, but it's my tires. What do they care if I'm burning smoke off of my tires?" That's not the point. The point is, the Word of God says, don't do that. And that settled into my soul like a seed. And ever since then, I could never speed, break the law, whatever, without guilt settling in over me. And as a consequence, I didn't want that guilt there, so I started submitting to the authority. When the speed limit said 35 and I wanted to go 60, I kicked the cruise off and set it at 35. And you know, I don't know how many times I've passed a cop sitting on the side of the road after I got down under or at the speed limit and crossed over the next hill. And I thought, thank you, Lord, you just saved me a bunch of money on tickets. And there's no telling over my lifetime how many things that I've been blessed by God in regard to simply because he put this seed of submitting to his the authoritative word without arguing about it. Just do it. And it's spared me all kinds of grief in lots of ways by, number one, not having guilty conscience for violating the rules. But number two, being spared the consequences. Those rules are there for a reason. That's just a little illustration on what the issue here is. I cringe today in America because people have taken this word and said, maybe. They'll look at something that Jesus says and says, "I don't think so." And I don't even have to wonder whether there's going to be a disaster down line from their attitude. I don't have to wonder. All I have to do is watch, because it invariably happens. That's why Luke put this paragraph in this place. Jesus' authority is absolute. He intends no harm for us, unless, of course, we take the demon side. Then there's no escape from the harm that's coming. But it's not his desire to destroy us. It's not his desire to do us hurt. So we need to let this no hurt seed settle into our soul, and we need to let this authoritative word seed settle into our soul. Both of them will spare us a great deal of grief in this world and in the next. Let's pray together. Father, we cringe in our generation at how easily your word has been set aside. There doesn't seem to be any kind of real conviction that it ought to be obeyed, submitted to. believed in, loved. And as a consequence, our whole culture spins down further and further out of control every day. The disasters are growing in the lives of people. And the reason is because they've chosen the wrong side of the authority issue. We pray, Father, this morning that by the Spirit of God, you will give us the grace to decide that you are the final authority, that your word means that we must submit to it, and that we can do this with great confidence that it will bring us no final hurt, and that it is trustworthy way beyond the report because we've experienced the reality. We know that our hearts are complicated, our lives are even, as Eddie showed us with his fence, that our lives are complex. The course is convoluted, and we need your ministry to our hearts and minds. We need you to convince us that you're trustworthy, that you intend us no hurt. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.